Praise the Lord for that. Well, I'm excited about our sermon this morning, so let's all take our Bibles, open to Luke chapter 5. If you would please, Luke chapter 5. Whenever you find that, if you wouldn't mind to stand for the honor of the Word of God this morning, we stand to give reverence, to give honor to the eternal, living, infallible Word of the living God this morning. We hold in our hands is the message straight from above. And I'm excited to hear from God this morning. I hope you are too. Luke chapter 5, verse 33 says this. And they said unto him, why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise the disciples of the Pharisees, but thine eat and drink? And he said unto them, can ye make the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. And he spake also a parable unto them. No man putteth a piece of new garment upon an old. If otherwise, then both the new maketh a rent, and the piece that was taken out of the new agreeth not with the old. And no man putteth new wine in old bottles, else the new wine will burst the bottles and be spilled, and the bottles shall perish. But new wine must be put into new bottles, and both are preserved. No man having drunk old wine straightway desireth new, for he saith, the old is better. It's a sad statement. We'll talk about that toward the end of our message. But the title of this morning is this: The Gospel Changes Everything. Jesus didn't come to conform you. He came to transform you. He didn't come to reform first century Judaism. He came to replace it. The gospel changes everything. So let's pray and we'll get into it this morning. Well, thank you for your word. Thank you for how powerful it is. And God, we're confident, Lord, this morning that you're going to work through your word, and so we thank you in advance for how you're going to speak to us as your word is declared. I pray that you help me, Lord, to explain it, Lord, to preach it in a way that's understandable, and I pray that the Holy Spirit would work in our hearts. Help us, God, to be willing to change. Help us, God, to be surrendered to whatever you have for us this morning. Lord, if there's one here that doesn't know you as Savior, who's never received the gospel, I pray that you would work in their heart and help them to see their need this morning, please. We love you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So we live in a day when the reigning view is tolerance, right? Why can't we all just get along? This is the mantra of the day. Your truth is your truth, and my truth is my truth. But I can't tell you what your truth is, and you can't tell me what my truth is. Now, I can identify however I want. I can be in any relationship I want to be with whoever I want to be, and you need to be happy with that. You need to accept that. You need to be happy for me because your truth is your truth and my truth is my truth. What's good for you might not be good for me, and what's good for me might not be good for you. That's the mindset of our world today. And honestly, sadly, it has become the mindset of most of Christianity today, hasn't it? Why focus on our differences? You know, come on. We're all serving the same God. It doesn't matter what you believe. It doesn't matter which church you go to. As long as you want to go to church, we're all serving the same God anyway. We all use the same Bibles. Why can't we all just link arms, and why can't we all just get along, right? This is the mindset. This is the chant, the mantra. And if you say it enough times, then eventually it's going to become true. Is kind of where our society is. Here it is. Let's find what we have in common, and then we'll get together, and we'll forget about what we don't have in common. We'll focus on what we do have in common, and we'll just serve God that way. Problem is, that wasn't Jesus' approach. Jesus never said things that way, and anything like that. In fact, Jesus took the opposite approach in his ministry. Jesus didn't spend a lot of his time actually attacking the immorality of the day. I don't know if you noticed that in our preaching as we learn about Christ and who he was and his message and who he spent most of his time talking to, he didn't spend a lot of his time attacking immorality for a couple reasons. Immorality was obvious. Everyone knew that. We know we're sinners. Now, Jesus did have a problem with sin, didn't he? He obviously was concerned about sin, and he was calling sinners out of their sin. And so Jesus was against sin, but he spent most of his time talking to other religious systems of the day. What he spent most of his time confronting was the false doctrine of those around him. The false religions. They were these religions that were in his day, they were offering people false solutions to sin. Sin's a problem, and Jesus made that clear, but Jesus was concerned almost all the time with dealing with people and how they handle their sin problem. You see? There were Pharisees, as what we've dealt with, who were giving people false solutions to sin, telling people that if you keep these rules, yeah, we're all sinners, everyone knows that, we all have done wrong, but if you just keep this list of rules, then your sins will be forgiven. That's a false sense of security, isn't it? That's a false solution to sin. And there were people that were telling people that they were condemned in their sin and there was no forgiveness. And they would ostracize groups of society, as we saw the publicans and the sinners. And they said, you guys are beyond forgiveness. And Jesus had a real problem with that. He had a real problem with the false doctrines of the day. Yeah. He was constantly poking holes in their theology, Jesus was doing. Now in our day, we face that. We face sometimes a works-based acceptance. That we face lots of theology out there that has a list of do's. And we talked last week about the do religions and the done religion. But we're also facing in our day this belief that everyone's going to go to heaven no matter what. We're all good. God is love, and eventually you'll all get to heaven. And we have a lot of different false beliefs about religion, about eternity, about who God is, about who we are. And the problem with all of this is none of this lines up with the truth. You see? And a lot of it sounds nice. Some of it sounds mean. Some of it sounds nice. But the mean or nice isn't really the issue. What's true and what's not true is the issue. And these don't line up with the truth. As we saw last week, and really a few weeks ago, it all started when the leaders of these false systems, the scribes and Pharisees, these were the ones who created the systems. These were the ones who created the lists. These were the ones who decided things you have to follow, what things you're not allowed to follow. And if you keep this list, you'll go to heaven. And if you don't keep this list, you're not forgiven by God. And it really all started when those guys showed up. Remember that? They came from all over Israel, the Bible says, to hear Jesus and to see him and really to keep their eye on him, right? To keep their eye on him. And it wasn't like Jesus just wanted to start a fight. That's not right. He's not fighting for the sake of fighting anyone. He wasn't trying to start a fight. But here's the problem, is the scribes and Pharisees had set themselves up against the truth of the Word of God. They set themselves up against what the Bible teaches. And Jesus, you know, whenever he speaks the truth, he wasn't trying to start a fight, but when the Word of God, listen, when the Word of God is accurately and unashamedly proclaimed, it's going to feel like an attack. He didn't chase down the Pharisees. He was just preaching the truth. He was just preaching the kingdom of God. But when you accurately tell the truth, no matter how nice you are, when you unashamedly proclaim the truth of the Word of God, there are those who have set themselves up against the truth, and it's going to feel like an attack to them. Jesus wasn't being insensitive. Jesus wasn't being ungracious. The only reason that the conflicts escalated the way that we've seen, and by the way, will continue to escalate, is because they would say something and Jesus would just tell the truth. That's all he did. He would just tell the truth. Listen, we don't need to be, and we ought not to be, combative. We ought not to be seeking conflict. But the truth, listen, the truth will often offend people all by itself. If you just preach the truth, it'll offend. So here's what the example of Jesus was, and here's what our example ought to be. The example we ought to follow, the example we ought to give, is that here's what we do. We're dedicated to always telling the truth. We're dedicated to always telling the truth. And let's just be sure that if somebody is offended, they are offended because of the truth and not how we gave the truth. You see? But we also can't just not give the truth because it might offend. This is the example of Jesus, isn't it? Yeah. Because what mattered to Jesus more than anything was the truth. The truth of the Word of God is what mattered to Jesus more than anything. And this is how Jesus handled the Pharisees. We saw that Jesus forgave the paralyzed man. Remember that? He forgave the paralyzed man of his sins because of his faith. Because of his faith. And the Pharisees, they were there when they showed up, and they didn't like that. First of all, the Pharisees saw a paralytic man, someone who was paralyzed. They saw them and other disabled people as under the judgment of God. Like they had committed some sin, maybe their family had committed some sin, and so they viewed paralytics that way. Second of all, in their mind, you can't just in a moment forgive sin. You can't do that. In their mind, they believed that you had to prove yourself to God, right? You have to keep their list. Okay, so you've not been keeping the list. So we'll start proving yourself to God then. Keep the list for a certain amount of time, and somewhere along the line, you'll make it up to God, and you'll be forgiven, and you'll be acceptable in His sight. This was the thinking of the Pharisees. And it's not far off from the thinking of much of our society and much of quote-unquote Christianity. But most of all, what they were most angry about, the Pharisees were, is that they believed Jesus was committing blasphemy because he was claiming to be God himself, wasn't he? Because only God can forgive sin. And Jesus says, your sins be forgiven you on the spot. He didn't do anything. He didn't prove himself. He didn't do anything. The sins being forgiven was fully based on Jesus' authority, and they were upset because he was claiming to be God. Well, he is God. So this is the truth. And so Jesus recognized all of that. He recognized the theological differences between him and the Pharisees. He realized the differences in theology, the differences in their beliefs. And he did not, listen, what Jesus didn't do is try to ease the tensions. He didn't try to ease the tensions between him and the Pharisees. He didn't go out of his way to avoid hurting anyone's feelings. He didn't just focus on where they agreed. Because listen, they agreed on a lot. They agreed on most of the Old Testament. But he didn't focus on where they agreed. Jesus doubled down on the areas where they did not agree. That's what he did. He doubled down that he was God himself. Remember he said, why reason ye in your hearts? He's just telling them more. I am God. I am God. You don't believe I'm God. I am God. And you see what he's doing? And he's pinpointing where they disagree. And they're not just disagreeing. It's not just because of an argument. It's where the Pharisees are wrong about the truth of the Word of God, you see? And so he's pinpointing where they're wrong and showing them what the truth of the Word of God is, you see? I am God. Why reason ye in your heart? He doubled down that he had forgiven this man of his sins because of his faith. Jesus doubled down on that. How did he do that? Well, he proved it. Because he said, what's easier to say? Thy sins be forgiven thee, which is what I've said? Or is it easier to say, take up thy bed and walk, paralyzed man? And so why did he heal the paralyzed man? He loved the paralyzed man, of course, and I'm sure he had compassion and wanted his life to be better. But the reason he healed the paralyzed man primarily was to prove to the Pharisees that their theology was wrong. Doesn't matter if you believe in the Old Testament. It doesn't matter if you, at least the parts of it, the parts that they believed. It didn't matter if you believed in angels and demons, even though the Sadducees didn't. Didn't matter if you believed in the resurrection. Here's the problem. It's not the things that you're right that I'm concerned about, Jesus says. It's the places in your theology where you're thinking wrong that I'm concerned about, Jesus says. And that might come off mean, but really, that's what the Pharisees needed, isn't it? They needed to be shown that their thinking was out of step with reality, out of step with the Word of God. And so here, what Jesus was doing here is he was giving them every opportunity to see the truth. He wasn't being mean. He wasn't being insensitive. He was giving them an opportunity to see the truth. He healed a paralyzed man in front of them and then attached that with the truth of the Word of God. And they still refused to accept the truth. And next we see that Jesus called a tax collector to be one of his disciples. And that was a big no-no to the Pharisees, wasn't it? Hey, the Messiah is going to come. The Messiah is going to show up. The one we've been waiting for. And he's going to call a group of men to be his inner circle. It's, of course, going to be the Pharisees. No, actually it wasn't. It was fishermen and it was publicans. It was the ones who don't know anything, the ones who never preach, the ones who just spend their life fishing, which isn't a bad thing, but that's not the Pharisees, that's not the scribes. He didn't call them. He called the average man, and he called the worst of society, the publicans, the scum. God called them. Pharisees didn't like that. They didn't like that. They hated that. The Pharisees had already decided that the publicans were beyond hell. The Pharisees already decided that they can't even be forgiven, much less used by God this way. And they've even decided that it was inappropriate to even spend time with publicans. That's where the Pharisees were. And so what did Jesus do? He spent time with the publicans. You think that part of that isn't to talk to the Pharisees and help them to see the truth? It is. That was part of his motive here. He's trying to help the Pharisees see that they are out of step with God. They're out of step in that area. And so again, Jesus recognized, listen, he recognized where they disagreed, and he pinpointed, he focused in on that. And he told them, he came to call sinners to repentance. And he told them, in effect, that the tax collectors, the scum, the sinners, they were actually closer to salvation than the Pharisees were. That's what he told them. Now, that doesn't seem like a very tolerant thing to say, right? That could have come off as divisive. I mean, didn't they both believe in Jehovah? Right? We both believe in, we're on the same team, Jesus. I mean, didn't they have so much in common? Didn't they agree on like 90% of the Old Testament? Why can't they just get past their differences and get along? Are you seeing? That wasn't Jesus' approach. No. It's because to Jesus, the truth of the Word of God was more important than anything else. And that's how we need to live our life. The truth of the Word of God is more important than anything else. Jesus could not ignore their blatant violation of the Word of God. He couldn't ignore it just to get along. Jesus could not allow them to claim to be speaking for God, which was really the problem here. They claimed to be speaking for God and then teach something that God never said. You see? Jesus wasn't okay with that. He couldn't ignore that. Not to mention the fact that Jesus loved the Pharisees too. Jesus loved the Pharisees. He loved them enough to point out to them where they were wrong. Hey, if someone isn't thinking right about the Word of God, if someone is confused about how salvation works, if someone believes truly that their baptism is enough to save them, if someone believes truly that they're a good enough person to go to heaven without Christ, it is unloving to tell them, oh yeah, your truth is your truth, and my truth is my truth. Because that's not going to fly at the judgment seat of Christ. We need to show them the truth of the Word of God. Speak the truth in love, but part of loving them, as Jesus has shown, was to point out to them where they are wrong, you see. Because it's the truth that matters here. You see? If they believed what they taught, listen, if the Pharisees believed what they taught, if they really believed that keeping this list of do's, if you keep this 600-plus laws that we've written, if you keep those things, then you're right with God. If you keep those things, then God is pleased with you. If you keep those things, then God is in favor of you. And if you keep these things, then you're going to go to heaven. If they really believed those things, then they would die and wake up in hell. And Jesus loved them too much to ignore that. You see? Didn't matter if it ruffled feathers. He was concerned with the truth. To Jesus, it wasn't tolerance that was the most important thing. It was the truth of the Word of God that was most important. And so these confrontations between Jesus and the Pharisees, this was just the beginning. This was just the beginning. And we're going to see in the next few weeks three more direct conflicts between Jesus and the Pharisees. Direct. Jesus didn't shy away from it. Direct conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees. And really not really the Pharisees, you see. He wasn't, here's another important thing. Jesus wasn't attacking them. He was attacking their doctrine. And we need to remember that. He was not attacking them, but he was point blank directly attacking their doctrine. He was. And he's going to do that for the next 3 weeks. And then we're going to see the scribes and the Pharisees, they continually come back and continually attack back. And they keep attacking Jesus and his doctrine and then losing because Jesus uses the truth to explain to them. And then they're going to do that over and over until finally they'll crucify him for it. And then he'll rise again 3 days later. And he'll claim final victory over the false doctrine of the day. And so, let's get into this first one, this first confrontation here in verse 33. And they said, who's they? Well, it's the ones he's been dealing with, the Pharisees, right? The scribes and the Pharisees. And they said unto him, why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers? And likewise, the disciples of the Pharisees, but thine eat and drink. And so, as we've learned, the Pharisees had this long list of rules that they made. Man-made, not in the Bible, they made them up. They believed that as long as you did this list of rules, then you can earn God's favor, but it was all external, wasn't it? It was all ritualistic. They did it because those were the rules. And they often, if you asked them, didn't really know why they did it. It was because these are the rules. And some of their rules were that they had prescribed fasts that they would do. They had prescribed fasts that they would do. They had to keep these fasts, and they made these prayers, these preformed prayers that they had to pray. They decided that if you really want to please God, then you need to fast twice a week. You remember when the publican said that? When the Pharisee said that in Luke 18, two men went to the temple to pray, and one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Good thing he's talking to himself, because I don't know if that God's listening to this one. And he says, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I'm glad I'm not like them. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, the Bible says, would not so much as lift up his eyes unto heaven, but smote his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, Jesus says, that this man, the publican, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. And so the Pharisees had decided that you need to fast twice a week. It would have been Monday and Thursday. If you look it up historically, that's when they fast. Every Monday and every Thursday you fast. And they would be diligent to do so. And they would do fast every Monday and every Thursday and check the boxes off. I fasted twice a week. And they'd make a big deal about it, wouldn't they? They'd make a big old deal about their fast day. And everyone would, they wanted to make sure everybody knew how spiritual they were, how religious they were, how righteous they were, because they fasted twice a week. They'd also make prayers. Did you catch that verbiage? They would make prayers. And so their prayers were even incredibly ritualistic. They wouldn't just talk to God when they prayed. They would make prayers. And often they'd be written down prayers that would be read or recited along with their rituals, like fasting. So they would fast, and then you'd have these special prayers that they would pray along with their fast. And again, they would make a big deal about that, wouldn't they? So that everyone knows how righteous they were. Jesus wasn't so happy with that. The Sermon on the Mount, he dealt with that in Matthew chapter 6. If you want to turn there, you can. But Jesus responded very pointedly to both of these things. In Matthew chapter 6, he says, "And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogue and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you," Jesus says, "they have their reward." If you're doing this ritualistic, religious stuff just so that people see you, you have your reward. You are seeking men's praise. You've gotten men's praise, and that's it. You're not getting anything from God by doing that, Jesus says. "But when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions." The reason he said that is because that's what they did. They had vain repetitions. They just made prayers and read them and recited them to God. But Jesus says, don't do that as the heathen do, "for they think they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be ye not therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask." And then, again, if you were here a couple weeks ago, we talked about this, that right after that he gave the model prayer that was to be used as an example of how to pray. It was not an example of what to pray. He didn't tell them to pray this prayer. He didn't tell them, don't pray vain repetitions, but here's one that you can vainly repeat. He didn't do that. It was a model prayer. It was an example prayer. These are some things that you can pray for. Now, you can obviously quote that. It's the Bible. You can quote the Lord's Prayer. I hate calling it the Lord's Prayer because he's talking about being forgiven in it, and Jesus doesn't need to be forgiven. This is not a prayer that Jesus would pray. This is a prayer that we would pray and a model for us to follow. But anyway, you can quote those verses like you quote any Bible verses, and I guess you could pray that prayer, but you have to be very, very careful that you really mean that prayer. And I would contend it'd be better if you just talk to God about it. God wants to hear from you. And so he gives him the Lord's Prayer after this manner, therefore pray ye, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as it is in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." By the way, that's how I know Jesus, this is not a prayer from Christ. He has no debts to be paid. If he had debts to be paid, he can't pay our debt. He paid a debt he did not owe. This is not his prayer to the Father. And it's not, anyway, so forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And so these are things that Jesus gave them to pray about. And then he dealt with fasting in verse 16. "Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites, of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast." Now this is obviously a rebuke against the Pharisees. This is exactly what the Pharisees did. Jesus is calling them out, isn't he? Don't disfigure your faces. They would actually put dirt on their face and make themselves look so poor. They'd wear ragged clothes. And just so everyone knew that this was their fast day. Jesus says, don't do that. "Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face." Anoint thy head doesn't mean, you know, like the ritualistic oil. No, it's like perfume. It's like, make yourself look nice and smell nice so no one knows you're fasting. Because this is not for men. This is between you and God. You see? Yeah. Yeah. So, "and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret," God sees that, doesn't he, "shall reward thee openly." And so prayer and fasting were not supposed to be penciled in public events that you would check off your list and make sure everybody knew about it. That's not what was intended for those things. They are meant, listen, prayer and fasting were meant to be intimate times between you and God. That's what they're for. Prayer isn't supposed to be mechanical ritual readings. Jesus was helping them see that. Prayer was meant for you to have a personal, intimate conversation with your God. He's your heavenly Father. He wants to hear from you. Now, God still deserves reverence. Let's remember that. He still deserves reverence when you pray, but it's still supposed to be a real conversation between you and your heavenly Father. And fasting isn't supposed to be something you do because it's on the schedule. Fasting was meant to be a response to something that is so heavy on your heart, something that you spent, that you needed God's help with in a special way, and so you would spend focused time with God about whatever it is you're fasting about. That's what fasting's for. You should already have a burden and then fast about that, because it's an intimate thing between you and God, and you need special time with God about this thing. And so the scribes and Pharisees, they did these ritual prayers and these ritual fasts. And even the disciples of John, some of them, you might be wondering, what's the deal with the disciples of John? We don't have a lot of time to deal with this, but not all the disciples of John. A lot of the disciples of John became disciples of Christ. That's what John wanted. But there were some that continued to just be known as disciples of John. Because what was the message of John? The message of John the Baptist was that the Messiah is coming, and you need to be ready for him. Well, some of them thought, well, the Messiah is coming, and I need to be ready. Well, I better be the most spiritual and most religious that I could be. And who's the religious guys? The Pharisees. And so they would start looking at the Pharisees and start doing some of the things that they thought were the religious and righteous things to do, and they would do these fasts that the Pharisees prescribed, you see? So that's why some of the disciples of John were doing this. And so the Pharisees were wondering, why do our disciples do this? Why do some of the disciples of John do this? And why don't you do them? That's what the Pharisees wanted to know. Why don't you do them? And so Jesus responded with a metaphor, verse 34. And he said unto them, can ye make the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. And so he gave them a metaphor about a wedding. So weddings in that day were a big part of Jewish culture, right? They're a big deal. And so Jesus often used different parts of a wedding to explain what he was saying. Oftentimes he used a wedding for that. And so Jesus asked them, would it be appropriate for the children of the bride chamber to fast while the bridegroom is there? The groom, he's there and they're fasting. Now, who's the children of the bride chamber? Well, when a man got married in those days, he would have some close friends that he would ask, and they would be the children of the bride chamber. And their job, part of their job, was to make sure that the wedding celebration was a celebration. They would keep the festivities going. They would make sure it's a good time. They would make sure that it's a celebration. So if these guys decided to hold a fast during the celebration, they would be bad children of the bride chambers, wouldn't they? They'd be messing up their entire job. Why? Because it's supposed to be a celebration. And fasting is supposed to be a heavy, somber thing over something that's heavy on your mind. And so fasting, here's Jesus' point, fasting was not appropriate for a celebration. Fasting is not appropriate for a celebration. So Jesus was saying that his disciples were not fasting because it was not an appropriate time for them to be fasting. It doesn't matter if you've had, Jesus says, prescribed fasts that you guys have decided God wants them to do. No, right now is not an appropriate time to fast, so they're not fasting. Well, why isn't it an appropriate time to fast? Because the Messiah was there. The one they've been waiting for is here. God became a man, and they're following him. And so that the Messiah was there was a time of celebration. It wasn't time for fasting. Now Jesus said there was going to come a day when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them. What was that talking about? Well, it's the first time that Jesus alludes to his own death. One day he will be taken. One day he will be beaten and bruised and whipped and nailed to a cross. And when that happens, that's going to be a time for fasting. He says, that's when they'll fast.
Yeah.
And so, that time isn't this time, Jesus says. Why did he say all that? Because Jesus was helping them see. Fasting was supposed to be attached to something real. He was helping them see that their prescribed, scheduled, public fasts were wrong. Fasting was supposed to be for an actual reason. The disciples of the Pharisees and some of the disciples of John, they didn't have an intimate relationship with God. They weren't fasting in times of mourning or heaviness to spend focused time with God. They were fasting to check off the box, to cross something else off the list, you see. God's not interested in that. And God has never been interested in that. He's never been interested in checking boxes. He's never been interested in shallow, ritualistic shows for Him. Even the sacrifices and the feasts of the Old Testament, you know those? God would tell them, do this fast, do this feast. They had one fast that God did prescribe, and it was Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. So we had one fast that God told them to do. That was required, not twice a week, first of all. They had feasts they had to do. They had sacrifices they had to do. But even as they did those, it was supposed to be done out of a heart that was intimate with God. How do you know that? Well, because oftentimes in the Old Testament, God would rebuke Israel for just going through the motions. He said, you're doing these sacrifices, but your heart is far from me. And whenever that happened, whenever they would just do the sacrifice, because it was the thing to do, whenever Israel did that in the Old Testament, God said, the sacrifice that was intended to bring a sweet-smelling savor to me, in fact, it stinks in my nostrils, God said. I hate your fasts. I hate your sacrifices, God said. They stink in my nostrils because they're not done out of a heart that's intimate with me. They're just checking off boxes, and God is not for that. He never has been. God is repulsed by ritualistic, meaningless service. He's repulsed by that. Listen, God has always been interested in you. God has always been interested in you. He's always been interested in your heart. That doesn't mean that prayer and fasting and other spiritual disciplines are wrong, not at all. It just means this, that we don't pray just to pray. We don't pray because that's what we do. We don't just fast to fast. You don't just read your Bible to read your Bible. You don't just come to church to come to church. All of these things are supposed to flow from an intimate, personal walk with God, you see. We pray because we want to talk to God, you see. We read our Bibles because we want to hear from God. Now, often we do schedule those times. And the only reason we do that is because we want to make sure they get done. Not so that we can impress anybody. We just want to make sure we talk to God every day in the same way that we have date night with our wife. We just want to make sure that time is there. But we don't just do them because it's on the calendar. You see? God deserves more than that. He wants you personally. What if you said, all right, wife, it's time to go on a date because I got to do it because it's on the calendar. Let's go. Come on. Let's go get something to eat. That's not how it works. No, it's an intimate relationship and you want to be there. You want to pray, and you want to fast when you're having hard times and heavy things that you need God's special attention. You want to be at church because you love the Lord. You want to read the Bible because you want to hear from Him. And it all flows from a personal walk with your God. And God is repulsed by the fake outward rituals. He hates that. We come to church because we want to meet with God's people, not because it's Sunday or Wednesday. Sunday or Wednesday when it happens, yeah. But the reason we come is because we want to be with God's people. We want to worship the Lord. We don't just sing because it's that part of the service. We sing because God deserves our praise, because He's a good God and we love Him. You see? You see the difference? You would ask a Pharisee, why are you fasting right now? What are you fasting about? I don't know. It's Monday. That's not it. Most importantly, listen, none of these things we mentioned do anything to earn God's favor. Zero. God is not more impressed with you because you do these things. You see? Jesus wanted to make sure they understood that. We don't do them so that God will love us. We don't come to church so that God is impressed with us. We don't do them so that we're better than those heathens who don't go to church on Sunday. That's not how it works. God's not impressed. We do these things because God loves us and we love Him. That's why we do those things. And these are the ways that we show God that we love Him. You see? That's why we do these things. It's a relationship with God. It's not a ritual. It's a relationship. So Jesus dealt with that. And then He gave three illustrations that we'll quickly go over to explain what He was talking about. So the first one is in verse 36. And He spake unto them a parable, and spake also a parable unto them. No man putteth a piece of a new garment upon an old. If otherwise, then both the new maketh a rent, and the piece that was taken out of the new agreeth not with the old. And so He'll talk about this garment, which we'll get to in a second. He talked about verse 37, and no man putteth new wine in old bottles, else new wine would burst the bottles and be spilled, and the bottles shall perish. But new wine must be put in new bottles, and both are preserved. No man, having drunk old wine, straightway desireth new, for he saith the old is better. And so Jesus already made the point with the parable about the wedding, but He wanted to continue to teach them and continue to show them. You see, because here's why. Because here's what was going on here. The Pharisees were basically wondering why Jesus didn't just conform. Are you following? The Pharisees were wondering, why don't you just do the rituals? Why ruffle feathers, Jesus, is what they're saying. We do these things. The disciples of John do these things. Why don't you? If Jesus would just follow the rules by the Pharisees, if He would just decide to go ahead and fast on Mondays and Thursdays, what's wrong with fasting? If He would just decide to read these prayers, they sound nice, what's the big deal? If He would just do these things and they could all get along. You see? Why couldn't Jesus just do what everyone else was doing? Why couldn't He just become part of another sect, another faction of Judaism, like the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Essenes, remember all those, and the Zealots? Why don't we just lump you in and you can be part of this whole thing? Yeah, we won't agree on everything, but at least we can get along. That's what the Pharisees wanted from this, isn't it? They just wanted everyone to get along. But Jesus talked about the cloth. He said, no man putteth a piece of new garment on an old. If otherwise, then both the new maketh the rent, and the piece that was taken out of the new agreeth not with the old. And so what's going on here? Well, in those days, and you know, today even still, most of their clothes were made out of cotton or wool. And if you have something that's cotton or wool, what happens when you wash it and dry it? It shrinks and shrinks and shrinks. One day, all of my clothes shrink. I don't know how that happened. Still trying to figure that out. But all at the same time. But anyway, here's what happens with cloth. It shrinks over time, doesn't it? And so Jesus says, if you have, and especially in those days, if you have a garment that has a hole in it, you don't put a new cloth on a patch on an old cloth. Why? Because if you put that new cloth on that old garment that's already shrank, that new cloth will shrink and it'll rip it and make it even worse. You see? So you don't put the new cloth on the old. You don't put new wine in old wineskins. Well, what's that all about? Well, in those days, they would take an animal, a goat or something, and they would gut it and they would skin it, and then they would sew up all the openings except for the neck, and they'd wash it up really good. And when they put the grapes in the wine press, and they would juice the grapes, they would pour the grape juice into this skin through the neck of this animal, and it was a wine skin. And it would hold their grape juice. Wine wasn't always fermented like we call it today. The context decides if it's fermented or not, but wine just means grape juice. And so they would squeeze the wine in the wine press, and the grape juice would come out of the wine press into these wine skins, right? That's how they store. Well, as you use the wine and it gets empty, and then there's no wine in it, there's no liquid in it, what the skin would eventually dry up. And it would get cracked and brittle and old. And Jesus says, no one takes that old bottle and goes to the wine press and try to fill it up. Because when they do, it'll burst. See? Because it's brittle. It's cracked. It doesn't work. You don't put new wine in old wineskins. You have to put new wine in new wineskins. See? Yeah. So that's what he was saying. So here's what he's trying to help him see. What Jesus was saying with all of this is, you listen, Pharisees, you can't mix my message with the works-based system of Pharisaicalism. The gospel, listen, the gospel doesn't mix with man-made religion. Jesus is saying that. It doesn't mix. They couldn't just add Jesus into the mix of all the man-made religions of the day. It doesn't work that way. Jesus didn't come to modify first century Judaism. Jesus came to replace first century Judaism. Jesus came to replace what they were thinking, to take away their wrong thinking and replace it with the gospel. And listen, the gospel still doesn't mix with man-made religion. You can't just add Jesus to what you already believe. You can't do that. To be saved, you have to denounce the false doctrine that you believe. Whatever doesn't line up with Scripture, you have to denounce that and replace what you believe with the gospel of Jesus Christ. You have to get over the fact, it doesn't matter how good you are, it's not like you worked really, really hard, oh yeah, and then Jesus died on the cross and that got me over the edge. That is not how it works. You have to denounce the thinking that you can earn heaven. You have to humble yourself before God and admit you were wrong and that Jesus is the only way to be saved. You can't add the gospel, the blood of Christ, to baptism and church membership and confirmation and all the sacraments and holy beads and holy water. You can't add the gospel into all of that. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. You can't do both. The gospel stands alone. You can't ignore theological differences. You can't ignore them. You can't just accept the parts of the Bible that we all agree on and then forget the rest. You can't do that. If you truly accept the gospel, it changes everything. If you accept the gospel, it changes everything. It changes your outlook on life. It changes your outlook on your enemies. It changes your outlook on eternity. It changes how you deal with your problems. As I've seen in Sunday school, it changes how you deal with your anger. It changes how you deal with your depression, how you deal with your hurts, how you deal with your anxieties. It changes how you view death. It changes how you worship God. It changes how you view yourself. You cannot mix, listen, you cannot mix the truths of the Word of God with the religions and the philosophies of this world. If you do it, it's broken. It's broken. The gospel cannot be conformed to this world. The gospel came to transform. To transform. You have to be willing to put aside what you think. You have to be willing to put aside what you believe. You have to be willing to put aside what you're comfortable with. What you want. How you feel. You have to put all of that aside and fully submit to the truth of the Word of God. That's what it takes. That's how the gospel works. And sadly, the Pharisees weren't ready to do that. They wouldn't do that. What did Jesus say? Look at verse 39. No man, having drunk old wine, straightway desireth new. For he saith, the old is better. How sad. It's very sad. That was a parable, having drunk old wine, straightway desireth the new. It was a parable of the day. It was a saying of the day. And the idea is that people just often became set in their ways. Right? They became set in their ways. And sometimes when someone has done something for a long, long time, it takes them a long time to change. And when someone has been drinking a certain kind of grape juice for long enough, the kind they like and the way it's made, the way they like it and mixed the way they like it, if they're doing that and they've got so set in their way of drinking this specific grape juice, then it'll take a while for them to get used to the idea of drinking a different grape juice. That's the point. It's like trying to drink to get somebody who drinks coffee from the gas station every morning. The same coffee from the same gas station, they've done it every single morning. And you try to bring them an espresso, an Americano, right? A latte. You should try this. Nah, this is better. Better? How? Because this is what I've always done, right? No, thank you. If it ain't broke, don't fix it, right? I've done it for this long, why would I change now? This, do you see it? He does. It takes a lot of convincing. And it takes a lot of tasting here and there where they're finally convinced, if they ever are convinced. Some of us are just stubborn. You see. But sadly, that's where the Pharisees were here. That's where they were. They were set in their ways. They had become so, listen, they've become so used to and so set in their ritualistic, works-based system that they refused to admit that they were wrong. They would not admit it. They refused to see the gospel for what it is. And most likely, they couldn't even tell you why they believe what they believe. It's just what they've always done. It's just what we've always believed. This is how it's always happened here in Israel. It's just going to take a long time for you to change my mind. I'm just not going to change. This is the way it's always been. And it didn't matter how well Jesus explained the truth of the gospel. It didn't matter how amazing it was. It didn't matter as they watched him heal people that have been sick their whole life, as they watched him perform these miracles, as they heard him preach the word of God, as they heard him preach the forgiveness of sins, and they heard him warn about eternal hell and that their system wasn't going to get them to heaven, as they heard him plead with them that their due list was not enough, and they saw him perform the miracles, they must have known he was Christ. It was undeniable. The way he spoke, the things he did, he was God. But they refused to humble themselves. They refused to admit they were wrong. They refused to admit that what they believed for their entire life wasn't true. And friend, they're still in hell today. They're still in hell today. How sad. He was right there. They heard the message. They saw Christ, but they would not humble themselves and admit they were wrong. Sad. But just as sad that there are a lot of people today, there are a lot of people in our town who are set in their religion. They have already decided how they can go to heaven. It's settled in their mind. They don't care what anyone says. They don't care what scriptures you read to them. I've gone to this church for decades. Why would I change now? You see. Well, why do you go to that church? I don't know. I've always gone to this church. My parents came to this church. Their parents came to this church. I just go to this church. I've heard this a lot. If I admit what you say is right, hey, this is a real problem for people. If I admit to you that works cannot save you, then I have to admit to you that a lot of my family isn't saved today. That's a hard thing to swallow. But it's the truth. The truth of the Word of God is what matters here. But there's a lot of people who say, nah, the old is better. I'll stick to this. I know it's not working. I know I feel empty and shallow inside. I know I don't feel like I really know who God is. But, you know, I'm just trusting in this work system. I'm trusting in my church membership. I'm trusting in these rituals I do. And I'm trusting that hopefully, I'll even say these words, I'm trusting that hopefully when I get there, that God will be pleased with all that. Here's the problem. He is not ever pleased by good works. I'm convinced that there are many in hell today because they knew the gospel. They knew they were wrong, but they would not admit it. I'm convinced of that. That's sad. It's very sad. For whatever reason, I don't know what it is, but is any reason good enough? No. Because it feels better to try to have both. The Pharisees, they probably knew. Okay, this guy is obviously from God. He's probably God himself. We've seen what he did. We hear how he speaks. We can't deny it. So if we just get him to kind of join in, it's better. And we can keep our system. And he can be a part of it. No, you can't. You can't keep your system and add Jesus to it. The gospel changes everything. And we're dealing with eternity here. There's only one way to be saved. The truth of the Word of God says there's only one way to be saved. And it's through crying out to Christ in faith. Jesus did it all on the cross. You can't earn His favor. God loves you already. How do I know God loves you? He died for you. God died for you. God loves you so much that He died for you. You can't earn it. He's already done it. The only way for your sins to be forgiven is to call out on the name of the Lord. And you're not too far. You might feel today, maybe you don't feel so much like a Pharisee. Maybe you don't feel like you've already got it figured out. Maybe you do. Maybe there's someone here who do feel like a Pharisee. Maybe there's someone here who feel like, you know what? I've been doing all this stuff. I've done this. I'm a pretty good person. I'm not as bad as them. You know what? This gospel thing is not a big deal. I'm not worried about it. I'll keep coming to church because, you know, I'm a good person. That's what I do. But this gospel thing, I'm not really for it. I'm okay. No, thank you. The old is better. Maybe that's where you are. But maybe you're here and you feel more like a publican. Maybe you're here today and you've already convinced yourself that you're too far to be saved. Maybe you've convinced yourself that you've broken too many of the list and God cannot save you anymore. It's not true. It's not true. You have to denounce that thinking. You have to reject that. That's an old wineskin that you got to get rid of. It doesn't work with the gospel. And it doesn't matter if you clean up your act and do a lot of good things, and you might even stop drinking, you might even stop going to these parties or whatever, you might even stop your anger, you might figure out something to replace your anger with, and you might clean up your act, but even if you do, your sins are still not taken care of. God came to save sinners. And that's you. And that's me. All we have to do is humble ourselves before Him and admit that's who we are. We have to put away the old and accept the new, because the gospel changes everything. Let's stand together. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for your Son becoming a man and showing us, Lord, the truth from your word. Lord, coming to save sinners. God, you know who we are, and you know our sin. You know we don't deserve heaven. But God, I'm thankful you love us anyway. And God, if there's one here this morning who knows he's not been forgiven, God, one who maybe has been doing rituals and has up until this point thought it was enough, and maybe they're finding out it's not. Maybe they're finding out that there's no way to earn heaven. It's been earned by you. Help them, God, to admit that. Admit their wrong thinking and submit to your word. And Lord, come before you and cry out to you for salvation. But Lord, if there's one here that feels overburdened by their sin, Lord, to feel a sense of guilt and shame, so much so that they maybe have convinced themselves that you'll never love them, as many of these publicans in our account felt, God, we're thankful that's not true. We're thankful you love all of us, even though we don't deserve it. Help them, God, to put that aside and to accept the gospel. And Lord, to cry out to you for salvation, knowing that you will save anyone who calls out to you. Us that are saved, help us to have a passion for the gospel, the truth. Help us to help others see the truth of the word of God so that they can cry out to you themselves. Lord, we love you. Christ and I pray. Amen. The Josh or brother.